faith of our fathers. Most people have a completely wrong concept when they say that. Yesterday we had a beautiful wedding. Praise God for a successful, beautiful establishment of a godly home. And we had friends and we had family, and there were people from other church backgrounds here. And I'm sure that in the minds of many, Living Faith Christian Fellowship, why? Why are we doing what we are doing? And with all the churches around, why did we think we needed another one? With all the people that call themselves Christians, and we, in the memory verse this morning, the idea was that Christians would be like-minded, having compassion one of another, getting along real good. And the world has tried to amalgamate that, apart from doctrinal differences, because doctrine is divisive, right? And so they've tried to put on an air of unity when there is not unity. And I'm sure that as people yesterday heard about the chaperone, hands-off courtship, a modest wedding, they saw our lives, and I'm sure the question why came up, and it's a legitimate question. I think we need to stop and ask ourselves why. I think our young people need to stop and reconsider why. Because if you can't answer that question, then you don't have a vision. If you can't answer that question biblically, solidly, to where you understand why we are doing what we're doing, and is it really what we ought to be doing, if you can't answer that, then you're going to grow up, or you're going to look around and you're going to find some other place to go that fits your tastes better, because you never really understood why. So we're going to talk about life on earth and look at the big picture. There's a lot of people who have their little fellowships here and there, and if you knew the truth, it's because of little quirks they have, little preferences they have, and it's a very small view of life, okay? And so people begin to think that we are narrow-minded, that we have tunnel vision, and that we're all caught up in a few little peculiarities is why we do what we do, and we don't see the big picture, worldwide Christianity. So let's talk about it. And I think this will be a blessing to our visitors, as well as our young people, as well as all of us. We need to have an answer. The Bible says that we should have an answer. Well, the book of Genesis. You want a quick outline of the book of Genesis? Creation, fall, flood, Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. There's your outline of the book of Genesis. What does that tell us? Creation, yes. A fall. Mankind fell. They became wicked. So much so that there was one family left and there was a flood. And even that family, as godly as it was, had problems crop up in the first grandchild, whose name was Canaan. And his descendants became rebellious. And therefore we had what we call Babel, the Tower of Babel. After the Tower of Babel and the families were scattered on the earth, who was seeking God? Oh, I'm sure they all claimed that they deserved to go to heaven. But God found a man named Abraham, a son of Shem, a descendant of Shem. Abraham believed God. Shouldn't that be surprising? Shouldn't everybody have believed God? No, but Abraham was the one man on the planet that would listen to God. And so God called Abraham because he would listen. Called him away from his relatives because they had fallen into idolatry. Sons of Shem. Fallen into idolatry. We find that God worked in Abraham's life. And he promised him that his descendants would be used to bring the Redeemer into the world, the one that he had promised to Adam and Eve, the one that everyone should have been thinking about and preparing for and making sure they were eligible for, instead of doing what they did and getting flooded out and separated and involved in idolatry. You know what idolatry is? They had their own version of God. They didn't think they were irreligious. They didn't think they were atheists. They would have rejected such concepts. Only a fool would be an atheist at this time. The memory of the flood and the creation was all too fresh. But idolatry was basically, we're going to worship the God that we want to worship, the way we want to worship. We're going to make God fit our pattern. And so they did. And so the book of Genesis starts out, in the beginning God. And the last phrase is, in a coffin in Egypt. And so you have, when you come to Moses, you have the first 2,500 years of life on earth. And you come to Moses. 430 years after God made promise to Abraham, God used Moses to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt as a nation. And he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he gave them his law, his ordinances. He had a covenant relationship with this nation. Okay? The covenant consisted of basically God's plumb line and the tabernacle, which was an object lesson of God's redemption. The Lamb of God. Because the plumb line is here, this is what God expects. This is what you should strive for. But when you don't line up, this is God's provision. It was all a picture of God's plan of redemption and the Redeemer that was coming. So for the next 1,500 years, God tried to get this nation to consistently, faithfully practice His program, His covenant, His law, so they could be a testimony before the whole world of God's redemption plan. And so the whole world would understand. And during those 1,500 years, any Gentile anywhere who wanted to follow the true God, who wanted to repent and get right with God and get into the reconciliation program, could become a Jew and could come into that and be saved in that covenant. But that was God's salvation program. God had commissioned Israel to be a witness to all the earth in a covenant with God. Everybody on the earth could have been saved by coming into that covenant and listening to what God was doing. But Israel was not a faithful witness. Instead of being a vessel of mercy for God's use, they eventually became a vessel of wrath, bringing upon themselves destruction. Now turn to the book of Malachi, if you would. We find the last prophet that was sent to Israel approximately 400 years before Christ came. And I want you to notice what this prophet is dealing with in this nation. And I want you to notice, it's the same thing that we have today in Christianity. As Israel waxed cold, their hearts grew gross, their ears were dull of hearing, exactly what Isaiah said, Isaiah, and Jesus quoted him in the New Testament, which we will see. But when Malachi speaks to Israel 400 years before the Messiah would come, this nation, who was supposed to be God's chosen preacher, God's chosen church to witness to the whole world, God's testimony to all of lost mankind for the sake of bringing them into a covenant of reconciliation. We find in Malachi 1:6, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I be then a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name?" You see that? What's the problem? What are you upset about? Why is God angry? We're the children of Israel. We're His covenant people. And He's talking to the priests. We haven't done anything wrong. He says, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee?" What's wrong? We're doing just fine, thank you. If you went out to the churches today and you began saying, "You need to repent and get right with God," what would they say? What are we doing wrong? What's the matter? What's the matter with you? We're okay. You think you're a better Christian than we are? We're just as good a Christian as you are. Wouldn't they say that? I've heard it many times. Okay. In that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible, and you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he may be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Now, what's being said here? Will he regard your person? This has been by your means. In other words, you are doing your own thing. Did God give you authority to change the program? Did God give you authority? Do you have the credentials to alter God's plan your way? Okay? So he says, what are you doing? You ought not to be. I'll give this to you. Just turn it off. So the idea is that they had altered God's program to fit their own ideas. They had altered God's program to make it convenient for them. He says, you won't even shut the doors of the temple or do your service without getting paid a certain amount and all these things that you've established. Will he be pleased with thee and accept thy person? Chapter 2, verse 14. He continues to rebuke them. He says here, yet ye say, wherefore? Why? What's wrong? Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet ye say, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant? And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. What was going on there is they were not following God's plan for their marriages. And some of them were marrying non-believers, which is, in other words, people who were not in the covenant with God. Okay, it'd be like a Christian marrying a non-Christian. They were doing those things, and they were not having proper marriage relationships. They were not submitted to God's program. God says, how can you be an example to the world when you don't obey? How can you exemplify the right ways of the Lord when you won't listen? But they say, wherefore? Again, in chapter 2, verse 17, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? Wherein have we wearied him? What are we doing wrong? When you say everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. In other words, you glorify people who are wicked. You set them up. It's like, why should we obey all these things of the Lord? We kind of like this lifestyle over here. And this is successful, and this is glorious. And so therefore, you lift up people in your mind. And this is the way it happens in the church. That's how the birds of a feather flock together, okay? You get one guy in the church who is disregarding authority and righteousness. And he's Mr. Cool. And everybody who wants to be cool gravitates to him or her. She wants to be the popular one. So she has an air about her, and all the ones who want to follow that gravitate to it, okay? And what's going on? What's going on there is instead of honoring God's program, you are honoring human success. Everyone that doeth evil. In other words, you're calling good evil and evil good. You're taking ministers who are not right with the Word of God, who don't follow the Scripture, who aren't living a godly life, and you're exalting them because of what? Personality, finesse, because of money, because of popularity, because they have a big congregation, and you're saying they're good in the sight of the Lord. Are they? Are they really? He delighteth in them. Chapter 3, verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from mine ordinances. Oh, did God really expect us to do all that? I mean, it's been 1,000 years. It's been 1,100 years at this time since they gave those ordinances. I mean, we're progressive, right? We're moving forward. We know that God said He was love, and we need to love Him. So we're just loving God. We're just celebrating God. God says, you're not obeying my word. Oh, but God, we're praising you. God says, you're not obeying my word. It says, but we're priests, and we're offering sacrifices, and we're doing all these things. God said, you're not obeying my word. That's the problem. God expected to be obeyed. And have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you say, wherein shall we return? In other words, the most difficult thing that Malachi had to face was getting them lost so he could get them saved. Mm-hmm. Getting them out of covenant so he could get them in covenant. They did not want to think of themselves as not being the blessed of the Lord. She says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. They had lived in denial. They had so justified themselves all this time. They had this program. They had this idea of what they thought should please God. And when Malachi shows up, he starts picking it apart. And they're like, what's the matter? You're robbing God. How are we robbing God? You're not right with God. How are we not right with God? You're not. Wherein are we speaking against God? They couldn't see it. Chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Over and over and over. This self-justification, this, what's wrong with it? What's so bad about it? What's the deal? We're just fine. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinances and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Did they actually say that, or did they say it by their life? Did they say it by their choices? We speak a lot by what we do. Okay? So he says, and now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Do we put righteousness, godliness, holiness from God's perspective as the criteria for success in life? I mean, if we see someone who is faithful and obedient to God's word, faithful in prayer, humble, diligent, doing God's will, do we say, boy, there's a successful person? Do you know why? There's a lot of people who agree with our church on doctrine in areas where we disagree with bigger movements. But they don't want to leave the bigger movement. They like the bigger stream. Okay? They like the security of being in a bigger group. They don't want to stand out on the limb with us and stand for the faith once delivered to the saints, because that's kind of scary. You know, you're not a very big group, and the fringe benefits aren't there, and the family's not there, and the relatives aren't there. So they say, we call the proud happy. And they that work wickedness are set up, and they that tempt God are even delivered. But then he says in verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Now, in God's definition of fear the Lord means they kept his ordinances. They obeyed his word. Okay? I'm sure all these people claim to fear God. But we've got to convince God that we fear God. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Okay, so God chose Israel. Israel was to be the vessel of mercy to present redemption to the entire planet. Okay, this is history, folks. And what did Israel do? Israel became presumptuous. Israel became presumptuous in that they did not adhere to his word. And in Malachi chapter 4, his last instruction is, remember, verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for Israel with the statutes and judgments. 1,100 years after it was given. God says, that's only one day in my calendar. Don't think that I forgot what I said. Don't think that I think you forgot. You know, children are often that way. Oh, it's been a little while since mom and dad said that. Surely they've forgotten. Like, no, I didn't forget. I know I told you this. And I know I told you this. Right? God says, I didn't forget. I know you didn't forget. You just, in one place in Malachi, he says, you have been partial in the law. Chapter 2, verse 9. According as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Partial in the law. They did what they liked. And they forgot about the parts they didn't like. Okay, that's Israel. That brings us up to 4,000 years from creation. Now we have the Messiah who shows up. John the Baptist shows up as a forerunner. The Messiah arrives, just as Malachi told them he would. In Malachi 3:1, he says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. That was said in irony. The one that you say, we're looking for the Messiah. Oh, said, oh, he's going to come. He shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them in, as gold and silver, and that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. In verse 7 he says, even from the days of your fathers you have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me. Okay, so Messiah comes just like Malachi said. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Why does everybody keep thinking that God's going to change his mind? Why did Israel get the idea that they didn't have to do what he said? And why, when Jesus comes, does he have to say, don't think that we're changing things? I'm coming to fulfill it. And he goes on to say, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments. Okay, first of all, they called it insignificant. They despised it and called it least. Then they broke it. Okay? And then they taught men so. And Jesus said, you will be treated the same way on judgment day. As you considered this commandment least and therefore disregarded it, broke it, so on judgment day, you will be considered least and disregarded. Okay? Verse 20 proves that to be the point, because it says, unless you do better than the scribes and Pharisees, who were known for what he had just rebuked them for, categorizing things and forgetting what they didn't want, okay, you shall in no case enter. In other words, just the way you treated that commandment is the way you're going to be treated on judgment day. Now, here Jesus arrives. He's coming to rebuke Israel and establish a remnant church. And what is the goal? To continue God's plan of redemption Jesus being the Lamb of God, the church now being a witness of this plan of redemption to the entire world, the same way Israel was supposed to be. Mark 7:6, Jesus said, "Well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, given how long ago? 1,500 years prior. Okay? Ye hold the tradition of men, as washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." Okay, that is where Israel failed. Now, turn to Matthew 28. Okay, history lesson. Let's go on with the history lesson. 2,000 years ago, Jesus, after rebuking, after correcting where Israel had failed, after dying and providing redemption as the Lamb of God, resurrecting, now he establishes from believing Israel a remnant. He calls the remnant out of Israel, his jewels, okay, just like he said in Malachi. He calls them out and establishes a congregation, an assembly that takes the place of the nation of Israel. God had covenanted with a nation to be light and salt in the world. They failed. He calls a remnant out of that nation and establishes his congregation, and he cuts off the nation. That covenant is over. It's cut off. He makes a new covenant with a remnant of Jews, a remnant of Israel, and establishes his church, and he commissions them. Matthew 28 and verse 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach or disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Okay. So, God finally gets a group of people, Abraham's children, and draws them out of Egypt, forms them into a nation, gives them his covenant, his law, and wants them for the next 1,500 years to be light and salt to the world and teach redemption to the world. How did they fail? They became presumptuous, innovative, and did their own thing in his name. He comes back, says, "I'm not going to have that." Cuts off the nation, draws out a remnant, taught by Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus teach them? "Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, shall be treated the same way on judgment day. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, which do you believe Jesus did? Break one of the least commandments and teach men so, or do and teach them? Obviously, he did not do what he was rebuking. Okay? So, Jesus sets up his church. He commissions them. The church was supposed to go to all nations, make disciples of Jesus, baptize them, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever he commanded. It's been 2,000 years. Can you show me a church that is still hanging on to that commission and obeying it? There are many that claim to, just like Israel. Just like what Malachi faced, if you went to churches today and said, "Hey, it says teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Jesus taught this. Are you doing this?" You get a blank stare. They're doing what they want to do. They're doing what their denomination wants to do, just like Israel was. And they've gone away from his ordinances. They're not keeping the faith once delivered to the saints. Turn to Jude, the book of Jude. It's only one chapter. The question I'm answering today is why Living Faith Christian Fellowship? Jude chapter 3, Jude verse 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to you to write unto you of the common salvation," basically the accepted teaching The salvation that's being presented, the salvation that God has provided, that He promised in the Garden of Eden. He said, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Why would that be such a issue? For there are certain men crept in unawares who were of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that was Jude's and God's perspective of what they were doing. They would have never accepted that without argument. They would have said, wherefore? Why? What have we spoken so much against you? They had done the same thing as in Malachi. You're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. I've told many of them. Oh, no, we're not. But change the words. Turning the grace into no rules. Turning grace into no restraint. Turning grace into no law. Tell it to them that way and then watch their wheels turn. Grace means no law. Well, that's exactly what they believe. That's exactly what they teach. We're under grace. We're not under law. So you're saying that now God is lawless, right? They are turning the grace. I grew up in the Baptist church. I went to Baptist colleges. I know what they teach. I've got their books on my shelf. They take the concept of grace and do away with the Old Testament. We're under grace. They were under the law. Hold it. Grace is not different today than it was in the Old Testament. When you go back and you read in Isaiah where it says, though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you should eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you should be devoured. Thus, you know, for the Lord has spoken it. Okay? When you go back and you read where it says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy, and unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's grace. That's grace in the Old Testament. Every New Testament example of salvation is the apostle using an Old Testament illustration. Right. So, no, they won't admit it. Just like the people in Malachi's day wouldn't admit it. But they're doing it. In Jude 11, verse 11 there. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of who? Cain. What was so wrong with Cain? Cain brought to God what he wanted to bring to God, and he was upset because God wasn't happy. But he didn't do what God told him. He didn't obey the instructions. He brought what he thought was good enough. He brought something that he liked and said, here, God, you know, you should like this. And God didn't like it. And his countenance fell, and he was mad. And they ran greedily after the error of Balaam. What did Balaam do? Balaam knew what God wanted him to do, but he wanted the money. And so he altered what he was told to do for the sake of money. After he got done giving all of the pronouncements that God gave him, he went back to Balak and said, come here, come here. I know something that you don't know, and I'm going to give you a secret here of how to deal with this. And he counseled Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, knowing that God would then judge him. Why? He wanted money. And it says here, and they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Korah was the one who told Moses, look, buddy, we're all holy. All the congregation is holy. Why do you think you're lifting yourself up? We don't have to obey you. We all know God just as well as you do, and we can follow God ourselves. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about with winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, listen to this, listen. The seventh from Adam prophesied of these. Enoch prophesied about the second coming of the Lord. And listen what he has to do when he comes. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince. Remember what happened in Malachi? What have we done? Wherefore? What have we spoken? What? Okay. And to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's exactly what Malachi was having to do. But this is to the church, the New Testament church. That was to the Old Testament church. But they've gone in the same path. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts or desires. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words. Oh, they do. Turn on the Christian radio. Great swelling words. Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage, politics. Today, if the Lord Jesus showed up, the majority would not know why he was upset. Because if you listen to them when they talk about how they're reaching people all over the planet and the Christian radio station and boy, you know, this and that and there, they're doing so much for God and God is so happy with them. But they're not obeying his word. Who today is striving to really honor all God's word? Who even sees it as a necessity? Hey, buddy, we're under grace. And they think being under grace means as long as we're just loving and happy and treat people nicely, we don't have to obey the words of Scripture. That's what they think. Who is really preserving the faith of the first century churches? Jesus said to the Jews, full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. And that is exactly what Christendom is doing today. Rejecting the commandment of God that they may keep their own tradition. In 1 Thessalonians 2:14, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. I would like to challenge you to ask any and every church or pastor you come to and ask them if it's their goal to become followers of the churches of God which in Judea were in Christ Jesus. They will look at you like a cow looking at a new gate. They know all about Luther and Zwingli, and they know about Conrad Grebel and Felix Mantz and George Blaurock, and they know about the great theologians, Dr. Hodge and the Westminster Confessions, and they know about all the Wesleyan movement. They know how that their church, whether it be Lutheran or Wesleyan and all the different splits, or Baptist and all the different splits, or the Anabaptist and all the different splits, they know about all that. But if you were to say, does your church strive to follow the faith of the churches of Judea? It would take them a while. No, not really. Why would they want to do that? If you said, does your church strive to follow the messianic Jewish Christian faith of the churches in Judea? They say, no, we're in the new covenant. Show me a church that is teaching men to obey all Jesus taught. In my Baptist church growing up, if I had said, look, unless you're striving to obey all Jesus taught, you're not going to heaven. They wouldn't have accepted that. They said, no, we're saved by grace, by faith, not by works. As a Baptist pastor in 1992, I realized that the faith once delivered was not what I had been delivered. And I wanted to know, what is it? What was it? Jesus and the apostles were Jews. Well, so of course, obviously, everybody knows that. But Jesus never told them to change that. That would make them start thinking. If you hadn't read them Matthew 23, 1, 2, and 3, and told them this is the last week of Jesus' life, they'd start getting antsy. If you told them the first 12 years after Pentecost, the apostles only preached to and baptized Jews, They would start being uneasy. Their mind, their wheels, because they've never been told that. It's foreign language to them. I know. I went to their colleges. And they're not doing it. They don't understand it. They think, God got upset with all those bad Jews, and he made a new covenant with the Gentiles and started a New Testament church with Gentiles. Have you ever heard that kind of stuff? Implied? That's a lie. The new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Gentiles were grafted into this new covenant 12 years after it got going. In AD 70, there was a shift away from Jewishness to anti-Semitism, which led to Marcionism, which led to people looking at the Bible from Gentile minds, divorced from the Jewishness of Christ and the apostles, divorced from the Old Testament, and thinking somehow that love replaced the law and grace replaced the law. And so now we're supposed to just have love and grace, and the law is a thing of the past. They don't even know what they're talking about. They don't even know what they're saying. They don't understand that the law is the law of love. The law is love. The law teaches us how to love. And the plumb line was God's perfect standard. The tabernacle was grace for 1,500 years before Jesus showed up and fulfilled all of it. It was grace when God put clothes on Adam and Eve and taught them to offer a blood sacrifice. Abel knew it. Abel brought a blood sacrifice. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Cain brought his works. Abel brought a blood sacrifice. Okay? Way back there, God was teaching grace. They knew grace. They knew all about grace. They knew that they had fallen. Therefore, salvation by works was impossible. They'd already sinned. They needed to bring a blood sacrifice that represented grace. So the idea that, well, now love has replaced the law, and now it's all just about love. No, love cannot replace love. False concepts of love can replace true concepts of love, and that's what's happened. So, why Living Faith Christian Fellowship? Because someone who understands what I've just told you doesn't have anywhere else to go. That's the reality of it. Why did Aaron Carey move here from New York? Why did Mrs. Romanek move here from Oregon? Why did the Williams move all the way from Maine? Why did Brother Jesse come from the Mennonites and Brother Philip come from the Mennonites? Why did I come from the Baptists? Why did Brother Paul come from the Baptists? Because once you understand what I've told you this morning, we have nowhere else to go if we're going to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And though this is not by any stretch a perfect church, I mean, if you're looking for the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, it's not here. Okay, it's not here. If you're looking for the emotional moving messages and the services that really, you know, leave you tingly, you may not find it here. If you're looking for the big, beautiful complex, and I can tell you all the different ministries we're supporting around the globe, we haven't got there yet. We don't have the money. Okay? But, just for everyone here this morning, if you understand what I've just told you, the reality of it, and you really want to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, and you really want to keep the covenant, and you really want to be an example of what Jesus set up in the churches of Judea, and you want to try to get back to the original first century apostolic faith and practice, I don't know of any other place you can go. If we knew of another church, we'd like to do what talked about in Sunday school, have interchurch fellowship, and we look all over. We investigate places that might be possibilities. Marcionism is so ingrained. Antinomianism, which makes basically grace replace the law. Love replaced the law. Antinomianism, which means lawlessness, okay? That's what the word means. Anomia. The word in the Bible, iniquity, is anomia, lawlessness. But in AD 95, the Apostle John said, Sin is the transgression of the law. So, when the Lord returns, the majority is going to be saying, what are you mad about? Aren't we just the most wonderful thing? Aren't we doing what you said? We've done wonderful things in your name. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work anomia. I don't claim to know everything about the Bible or know it all, okay? But in the last 37 years of my Christian striving and studying, I've discovered some places where Christendom has derailed. And I decided that regardless of whether anybody understood or cared, I wanted to get back to the original track as much as I understood. And that's why we're here. Okay? That's what it's all about. And when the Lord returns, I want to be one of those jewels that he qualified as fearing the Lord. I want to be in that category. Okay? And those who think that love replaced the law and, well, you know, God's not that particular and they want to be partial in the word, you know, they're on their own. They can answer to God for it, and we will probably all be there listening and watching as they try to answer to God for it. I don't want to be in their shoes. And so, that's why. That's why Living Faith Christian Fellowship is here. That's our goal. That's our drive. And that's also why we don't have a big crowd. Isn't that sad? Let's stand together. Any thoughts from the brethren?
It would be beautiful to find other churches that are seeking to please God and willing to do what it takes to please Him in light of this word. We've heard of different ones that have said, well, we're working to... They kind of would say that they're trying to start that, but after several years later, you still see it doesn't seem to be happening.
You know, if we found a congregation that understood the concept, it would be so fun to just patiently work through all the individual issues as long as the concept was right, the Word of God, first century apostolic faith, we could get together. You know, it might take a little time to unravel the misconceptions, but that would be a tremendous thing to do. But I don't know any groups who have that as their goal. The Mennonites claim that they're following the original, but yet they've divorced Jesus from the Old Testament, and so the Jesus that they're claiming that doesn't fit in the first century, he's not there.
That fits the definition of idolatry that we heard. They made changes and made it up.
Right. Same thing Abraham's family was doing is why he had to leave. They weren't irreligious. They were just, God said, you're idolaters. Well, they didn't have a sign saying we're idolaters. You know, idolaters don't do that. They say this is the true God. Who? What do you mean? Call me an idolater? You know, that's just the way it is.
We have the privilege of being able to read that sign because we read our Bible.
Right.
It calls them that. But yes, in their day, they didn't have the Bible telling them that. I think it's kind of sad that, you know, as far as I know, every denomination would acknowledge the fall.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, when it comes down to the practical difference that it makes, they deny it. Because when it comes to defining love, people tend to trust their own ideas of love and throw out this law thing because it doesn't fit with my feelings. It's like, So you just trust your feelings of God's revelation of right and wrong.
Which is a denial of the fall. Good point.
Either that or else you got miraculous ideas about how wonderfully transformed you have been already.